And today's date is March the 13th of 2015. In this series, we have sought to address many of the ponderables explaining human suffering under the umbrella of Father's authority. Does he care? Does he love? Many have wondered. We have been compelled to question his existence because of our suffering, crying out, "Why, God, why?" You know, that's the title of this series. Today is series 32, study number 5. Our topic is entitled, Probation Litigation. Speaking of which, you know that when man, Adam, violated the Lord's counsel, he was promised death. The delay of that sentence by 6,000 years is called probation. During that time, our redemption depended upon heaven's successful litigation on our behalf. This, heaven's attempts to justify us, has contributed to our suffering, but it's by our own choice. We have discussed other reasons in our past for studies. Before delving deeper into this particular aspect that explains our human suffering, let us summarize those points that we've covered in the past 4 studies. They will show us that even amidst our suffering, God is a purveyor of love. One of the reasons why we suffer is because we're ignorant. We were created not with full knowledge. The Lord gave to us the knowledge of the tree of good and evil with the anticipation that we would consume of that tree, not prematurely, but in due time. But because we reached out and ignored the Lord's counsel, then we are forced to suffer through ignorance until we gain knowledge. This means that we have been incapable of protecting ourselves from harm. You know how mom and dad have to tell you, look both ways before you cross the street? There's a hazard in crossing the street ignorantly. And this pertains and prevails with the streets of our spiritual walk as well. The Lord had to instruct us. And sometimes, to make the point and to hammer it home, mom would have to castigate us and sometimes physically punish us to drive in the notion that there's a hazard by wandering out in the streets inattentively. You must look both ways. We became, therefore, suspicious of the law. Sure, we were told it was given for our own good, but we didn't believe that. We thought it was a restriction. I remember even with my children at a young age, if you fail to dress up warmly and you have to suffer for the next 2 weeks because you're beset by cold, then you begin to lament. But even still, because of our ignorance, we have the incapacity to connect the two dots. And it takes us some time. You need a teacher to say, see, you should have done so. But I show you this to exemplify to you that we are at war with the law, a law that was designed for our own good. And what did I say? It's our ignorance that causes us to suffer. You see a little bit of that in a lot of episodes today. People are suffering with a lot of besetments because their diets are not right. Their exercise habits are not right. Their spirituality is not right. They're ignorant. That's why the Lord said, it's not that what you take into the body through the mouth that pollutes you. It's that which cometh out of a man. A man's rejection from his heart of the law compels him to do activities that are deleterious to his well-being. And this is what the Lord was speaking to. That's why we need a transplant. The Lord needs to write his laws upon the heart. He needs us to grow to the day when we can love the law, as David expressed in his work. You know, he said the law of the Lord is perfect. Few people like to quote that because they don't understand it. Thankfully, we are beginning to understand that dimension of righteousness. Another reason that explains why we suffer is because we are unclean. That sort of relates to the first reason of ignorance. When I say unclean, we're unsanctified. The Lord closed his work 2,000 years ago with his final appeal to the Father. He says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You are going to be cleaned up by your exposure to the truth. Yet, we're at war with advancing in the truth. We like to settle on our own lees. I can't tell you in reading the Spirit of Prophecy how much trouble E.G. White had because she tried to advance Christians off the mark and show them how to live a better life so that it would make them more wholesome to the Lord. And a lot of these folks, because they like to become intoxicated, they didn't see the traps thereto pertaining. As a result, we have divested ourselves from yesterday's doctrines as the scriptures prescribe because we're falling along the path of righteousness. We saw a little bit of our last series to describe this phenomena theologically by showing you that we're going from tabernacle to temple, and that the Lord's tabernacle is pitched in the wilderness. We're in the wilderness of people, you know. The church is in the land of the Gentiles, and it's pitched and unpitched in the wilderness. And if you go to where it was pitched last week and it's been unpitched, you're going to find nothing but weeds. You have to travel with the Lord, and eventually you're going to travel to Zion, where the Lord is going to establish his permanent edifice that has windows of a gate, we've discussed. But our struggle that causes us suffering is the fact that we refuse to advance in the truth. It's only the truth that can clean you up. It's only the truth that can sanctify you. It doesn't make a lot of sense for you to submit yourself to lung cancer, to use the illustration, or emphysema, or stained teeth, or some of the other problems because you're intaking nicotine by the cigarettes, when the truth as it advances tells you to put those pollutants down. No, you know, I got to die from something. That's what you hear. You're talking to, I don't want to say a fool, I don't want to be unkind, you're talking to somebody that's unsanctified. And that results in his pain. So we've covered 2 points already. We're going real fast because it took us 2 studies to cover those points before. We've covered ignorance and unsanctification as reasons for human suffering. Another reason is vanity. Vanity, what is that? That is a preoccupation with dimensions of life that do not help us to make life easier. I like to reflect as an illustration of the pyramids that the Egyptians built. They used all that human capital, all that engineering, to build graveyards for the dead in the form of pyramids, when they could have done like the Romans and built a road all the way through Africa with all those stones. Though that effort was vain, it did not help them as a people, and as a result, they suffered. A lot of folks in Egypt didn't have good health because they were crippled and they went to an early grave because they were overworked, seeking after vanity. This is why the Lord warned us against idolatry. There is no benefit to praying to the sun. The Lord placed the sun in the sky for your benefit. It's already there. If you want to pray about the sun, thank the Lord for putting it there. But it's vain to pray to the sun. And this really speaks to uncleanness, unsanctification, because the devil tries to corrupt you with doctrine. This is the struggle of life. He tries to tell you, well, if you make a human sacrifice to the sun, what the Incas used to do. They used to think that if they didn't make a human sacrifice, the sun would not rise tomorrow. That's a vain idea. It is because, it ties in, like I said, it's because they were divorced from the law. Vanity forces us to choose false standards and engage in worthless endeavors. That's why the Lord said, howbeit, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. It's found in Mark chapter 7, verse 7. That goes to show you that there is no human being that can conjure a righteous concept for you without the Lord's endorsement. Some may recoil at that because we are in a land of enlightenment now. But there are people that are seeking to challenge even that enlightenment. We're in a land whereby there's been a lot of scientific advances. They didn't come through vanity. They came through the advances of Jesus' work. But yet and still, today we don't need to preoccupy ourselves with the fears that the world has, because our safety and our health and our life is preserved by not a means of vanity, but by our embrace of the law and the testimony. It's vain, for example, to seek to find out about God by going to an archaeologist, somebody with a shovel and a brush, excavating the earth, trying to find out what the ancient Sumerians, what they thought, or to try to uncover what the Egyptians or other people on the planet have uncovered. There's nothing more than the doctrines and commandments of men. There's no way, for example, in theology where we have a recorded gospel written to us and handed to us by men who actually wrote it on validated scrolls that have instructed us, for example, to keep the Sabbath, to not steal, to not kill. Now envision this, if you will. You understand the principle of vanity. Yet, the Christian world debates over these issues. They can't open up Exodus 20 and understand clearly what it means. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Because, not because it's not clear, but because their hearts are enmeshed in pride and they don't want to admit they're wrong. So how is it, therefore, you could depend upon an archaeologist to translate what the Sumerians 4,000 years ago understood or meant by trying to decipher their vast writings? It's an exercise in vanity. These are designed to circumvent the path to God, to waste away our days. This leads us to what? Suffering. I like what B.G. Hotif said about the grasshopper versus the ant. A grasshopper spends all summer enjoying himself, whereas the ant works fastidiously to store up for the winter. That's why the Bible recommends to consider the ant, O thou sluggard, and be wise. There's wisdom in the ant's approach because the ant is not engulfed in vanity. The grasshoppers, they have to go from one field to the other. They eat all they can. And then when they exhaust the food, they die. The species only survives because they lay their eggs for the next generation. But there's a lesson in that, because it shows you that vanity yields to the suffering. Okay, what is the final criterion that we've discussed so far that causes us to suffer, causes us to blame God for our pain and our distresses? We don't have fear of God. Fear of God, we're told, is the beginning of wisdom. Despite the evidence that the Lord proffers to us, we don't believe that He could protect us. Now, some people would try to confuse you, make God seem like a tyrant. He wants you to fear. Fear is the same as faith. They're the synonyms. Because if you're walking down the street, you may be bullied in school, but if you're walking down the street with your dad, then the bullies can't cause you to fear. We need to realize that we're protected from the bullies. That's why the first angel's message commissions Adventists to fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. Therefore, if you plant your feet on unstable ground by seeking to preserve your life because you're fearful of some other excess, some other threat, what that simply means is you don't believe that God is a force in your life that's been designated to protect you. Now, He's not a force in the life of a lot of people. That's why they're enmeshed in a lot of their fears. And they have a right, really, and a wisdom to be fearful of the conspiracies that are filling the air. It's only because they didn't advance in Adventist theology, and Adventists didn't advance in Adventist theology either, and now they are gripped with fear. They don't know. Their hearts are failing, as the Bible says, for fear of the things that are coming upon the earth. Our case is not so. We believe that Father is our protectorate. We fully accept the fact that we're walking through life holding on to Dad's hand, so to speak. And it's just not any dad. He's a big, strapping dad that's got all power, because the Lord says that nobody can take you out of his hands, or out of my hands, the Lord said. You find that in John 10. Okay, I'm glad to have this opportunity to recapitulate what we've learned so far in this series. Now I want to point you to Revelation chapter 12. When I say litigation, I'm speaking of a courtroom battle where somebody presents evidence to indict you, and then you're reliant upon a defense attorney to uphold your status and to preserve and to protect you. That's what I mean by litigation. I emphasize that because we need to understand the issue of litigation. That which the devil and the Lord are arguing over is your stance on the truth. Simple enough. Because the devil knows that he doesn't have to kill you. All he has to do is separate you from God's protection. And he's satisfied. Therefore, if he can win this battle litigation, then he could lose for you your expectations of freedom from suffering. I thank God that in John chapter 16, the Lord said that in the day when the man-child is born, that's the day when you're going to have everlasting joy, joy that no man can take from you. No man can contribute to your suffering. Because you've passed the test of litigation. He was talking to his end-time disciples. But you must understand that the battle that we're going to read about in Revelation 12 is a battle over truth, because it's truth that sanctifies you. Sanctification seals you and protects you. It removes your ignorance. And it causes you not to engage yourself in vanity. And it really fills you with fear of God in opposition to fear of man. Therefore, the devil's arguing that he doesn't fear you, he fears me. Meaning he doesn't have faith in your word and in your trust. Because he orders his steps after the lies and deceptions that I put forward. Oh man, I got to watch out because of the devil's going to get me. Even though I've been a Seventh-day Adventist or a Davidian all these years, I still got to watch out because I'm afraid the devil's going to get me. That's the basis for the litigation. And that's why when we turn to Revelation in chapter 12, we can read verse 1. In fact, we're going to read verses 1 through 10. And then make comments. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Might as well explain right now that this child represents Jesus. I'm sure you understand and know. Verse 5 of Revelation 12, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. A note there. He was caught up unto God and to his throne. It could have said he was caught up into heaven. Indeed, he was caught up into heaven. But specifically, he was caught up to God and to his throne, giving us a specific location of his journey. Verse 6 of Revelation 12. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. What did he do? He deceived the whole world. That's his problem. He perpetrated lies to the world, as we underscore that point in order to advance. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice. And this gives us our window into the litigation. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accuseth them before our God day and night. There's something more to be said about this text, because he was cast out of heaven, yet he's able to accuse us before God day and night. We have to therefore peer into the meaning of that term heaven. In order to do so, we can become enlightened by revisiting verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. The woman represents the church. It's depicted as the woman because it's really prefigurative, as we've seen in our prior studies, of Eve who is militant. Eve who is struggling against compliance with the Lord until the day that she gains her victory, which is her triumph. We could really expand this study and see how the woman is revisited in Revelation chapter 17 by John, the Revelator, and it shows that she's riding the scarlet-colored beast, Babylon. It's the same woman except for the fact that one is Eve militant going on to her decimation. The other is Eve triumphant, who's embraced the light and truth, who's gained victory over the litigation. But I say we need to understand about heaven. Helping us to do so, we can see that the woman was clothed with what? She was clothed with the sun. And the moon under her feet. And upon her head a crown of 12 stars. By virtue of the fact that her clothing, which was the sun, is prefigurative and not literal. And by virtue of the fact the moon was under her feet. And she was crowned with 12 stars. Suggest that heaven there is used symbolically as well. The woman, again, represents the church that God led out of Egypt. And the sun represents the word that he invested in her. He lifted her up by his law and by his wisdom and by his prophets, so that she was clothed with the sun. And the moon was under her feet, which means that the period of oral tradition was over with the Exodus movement. Oral tradition is somebody relaying to you orally what history occurred as the earth has advanced. It's not as reliable as Christ telling you exactly what his purpose and his goal is. That means you have more light. You can guide yourself more readily with greater vision during the daytime than you can during the night when you can behold the sun. But notice she had on her head a crown of 12 stars. Some people thought that was the disciples, but with the advent of Calvary, only 11 disciples emerged. This is made reference of the 12 sons of Jacob. It's important for us to behold it this way and understand, because it helps us to see the reason for her pain and her struggles. It says that she was with child, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. That manifests that her mission came with great anxiety and great suffering. We're talking about suffering today, aren't we? And it came with great anxiety and great suffering because she, though she was clothed with the sun, the church was militant against the advent of the Lord. The church struggled against walking continuously in the light. I would contend to you that this woman appeared as a wonder in heaven because the source of her enlightenment was not from beneath, but from above. Christ led her in the wilderness from the perch of a cloud, which means that he was not affected by the forces of gravity that pull everybody else back down to earth. Those are the two forces really that are struggling against the church, trying to compel the church to prevail. Forces of divinity, of divinely revealed light, and forces of darkness, like demons that come up out of the earth. In other words, out of the earth, that's the handiwork of men who are enmeshed in ignorance, uncleanliness, vanity, and fearlessness for God. So we can have a greater appreciation for the earth and for heaven. And we can see the struggle that existed with the litigation by virtue of the fact that Satan accused the brother night and day. He had access to Christ's habitation, and he pointed out the defects of the brethren, forcing the Lord to remove his protection so that they can continue in human suffering. Therefore, it becomes clear that the alleviation of human suffering really stems from your success in that legal arena. Therefore, the war in heaven that is depicting there, we can see with a little bit more clarity than we saw yesterday. It was not a sword fight. It was not fought with guns. There were no tanks. There were no missiles. This war was a battle over lies. This war is the warfare that we are engaging in. And every day now it seems like it's opened up to me more of the lies that prevail in the world that have to be defeated. Because Satan was exposed as a deceiver and liar at Calvary when the universe saw that he slew the innocent, only begotten of the Father. He, for a moment in time, lost his credibility, and there was nobody in heaven that had sympathy. And because of that, he was no longer allowed to have access. He was clearly revealed and unveiled as a deceiver, one who could not sanctify the brethren. I tell you that this woman, though she may not be perfect, she's on the path to perfection. The testimony of Jesus, as I reminded you already, verse 20 and 21 of John 16, it promises the day that we will no longer suffer. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she has delivered a child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. Verse 22, and ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. This birth right here represents the reiteration of the testimony of Jesus that we've spoken of in the past. And when that occurs, you're going to benefit from eternal joy. Your sorrow will be eternally chased away. Therefore, that's not referring to the beginning birth that came to us with the birth of Jesus. Why? Because a man is born into the world. Why? Because the world is gifted with the understanding of the testimony of Jesus. It's the day in contradistinction to the day of Revelation 12, 2, because she brought forth her child through travail and through pain and through suffering. Again, I tell you, her pain and suffering was a reflection of the resistance to the truth that precluded the church from divine protection. She was losing the probation litigation struggle. Let's talk a little bit more about that struggle and her advance as we turn to Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. And I think we're going to read verse 18 as well. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. Therefore the church, during the Lord's administration, as Christ sought to advance Israel in the light, as he sought to continue to preserve her clothing of the sun, sought to bring to them a period of peace and rest, but they refused. Verse 18, therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Some folks are patient. I'm glad that the mustard seed disciples are patient, because the Lord promised not to rush them prematurely along the path of justification. He promised to nurture them and to wait patiently. He waited for 2,000 years as Jesus began and prosecuted his work for the Gentiles. Christ, the dove that rested upon Jesus, left him at Calvary and ascended back to his habitation. While Jesus was given governance over the Gentiles, that depicts the period that the Lord waited. He waited so that someday in the future he would be gracious to them. Some folks thought that he wanted to be angry with them. He wanted to continue to punish them. I tell you, the Lord is more loving and more forbearing than that. He decided to wait to be so that he could extend to them, to their posterity, graciousness. And the day is going to come when he's going to be exalted. The way he's going to be exalted is just as Moses promised in Deuteronomy 32, he will publish the name of the Lord. The Lord's identity will be published and taught, so that in the day when he's exalted, he will be able to redeem his own. It's the day of judgment. Therefore, we as careful students of the judgment know it had to occur sometime after 1844. And in fact, in Revelation 14, we're told the same thing. Blessed are they, the patient saints. He says here, blessed are all they that wait for him. But I thought that the woman was clothed with the sun. That seems to indicate to me that she had holiness, that she was majestic, that whatever steps that she took were blessed by the Lord. We see the exact opposite was the case. That even though she was blessed, and even though for a time she had her own land, she was still the church militant. She was still a church that struggled against the Lord. But that doesn't mean that the Christ did not have a purpose for her. He was taking her along the path of redemption, the path to salvation. He was giving her a time to learn to fear God, to prevail. And as a result, at the end, she would become, and I want you to get this point, she would become the expert litigator. She would become the one who would defeat the devil and his lies. Oh, what a glorious promise that is. Unfortunately, it's taken this time because antitypical Eve has all this time resisted her light covering. We have now a clearer window into the debate that is occurring in the heavenly courts. There's a warfare over light, over doctrine, and over truth. We could be helped by understanding that theme if we look at the promise that was conveyed to antitypical Peter. Because he said, what you bind in earth shall be bound in heaven. That means the people that are experiencing this litigation do not have correct theology either. They're depending upon antitypical Peter to proclaim the righteousness of Christ. It may not resound with great magnitude on earth yet. It will. But in the courts of Christ, in his holy habitation, those who are gathered around that he has assembled are now being convinced of his glory and his righteousness. That's why he prayed to the Father in John 17 that he may be able to take those with him so that they could see his glory. And this is why in Isaiah 30 it says that he will be exalted. Our work now takes on a different dimension. But I want to read to you a synopsis of this promise from E.G. White. And she says in Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5, page 81, the days are fast approaching when there will be great perplexity and confusion. Talking about the battle, the litigation, the battle over truth. Satan, clothed in angels' robes, will deceive, if possible, the very elect. There will be gods many and lords many. Every wind of doctrine will be blowing. Those who have rendered supreme homage to science, falsely so called, will not be the leaders then. Those who have trusted to intellect, genius, or talent will not then stand at the head of rank and file. They do not keep pace with what? With the light. That's their faltering. Those who have proven themselves unfaithful will not then be entrusted with the flock. In the last solemn work, she's looking forward, E.G. White, to the day of the last solemn work, recognizing that nobody should deem her work to be the last solemn work. She says, in the last solemn work, few great men will be engaged. They are self-sufficient, independent of God, and he cannot use them. The Lord has faithful servants who in the shaking, testing time will be disclosed to view. Look forward to your day of disclosure. Well, I didn't even know that these people were on the planet. I didn't even know there was so much light and truth. Well, we've just been exposed to view. The Lord has faithful servants who in the shaking, testing time will be disclosed to view. There are precious ones now hidden who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That has special meaning to us in some of the things that we've been studying of recent vintage. But I like the fact that the Spirit of the Lord through E.G. White promised that they were going to be unveiled. We were hidden. And now, voila, look who's on the scene. We've got the answer, exposed to view. That means that from Calvary to now, the woman has gone through a period of darkness. The sun has set on the church. We're looking forward to the day of sunrise. And that's a special day of sunrise because it's a day when we will be able to defeat the devil. We will be the ones who will engage in the proverbial sword fight. They'll flee from us. If you continue to read in Revelation 12, we didn't do so, but you can do so as a prelude when you listen to this study, where it says, and the earth helped the woman, and the devil was wroth with the woman, and went to make war, not with the woman, but with the remnant of her seed. It's a continuation of the warfare. And I hope, hopefully by now you have a greater glimpse of the warfare. It's a battle over lies. Michael, who is no one other than Christ, defeated the devil by exposing his lies. He didn't have to physically defeat him. We see in Luke 4 when he came down and rested upon Jesus that the devils were terrified and they said, have you come to destroy us? He had power to physically destroy them. We saw that in Egypt where he said he's going to punish the gods of Egypt. When he liberated Israel from Egyptian slavery 3,500 years ago. It's not his purpose at this time to physically destroy the devil. It's his purpose to confine the devil back into his cage by litigation, by exposing his deceptions. And with that light, it's going to draw the people out of the world and into Zion where they will have eternal protection. Satan can't touch you unless he's got permission. And he only has permission if you do not pass probation's litigious examination. That's why I'm now turning to verse 26 of Isaiah chapter 30. it'll help us to advance this point more as we put the struggles of the church in proper perspective. We speak of the path that the church is on. You know, when E.G. White spoke of the impressive dream, it shows you the final stages of that path, where they come up through the mountaintop and they end up holding on to the cords. That's the day when, as E.G. White told us, it says, the faithful servants in the shaking testing time are disclosed to view. They gain their success. They've gained their eternal joy. Got problems in your life? Struggles besetting you? This is a day and a study to cheer up by faith in anticipation and in patient anticipation as well of the day of our victory. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 26, moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In the day that the Lord bindeth the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. That's going to be a great day. That's going to be a day of great luminescence. A day when we will lighten the earth. It's a day of the church's triumph. It's a time when the moon is going to reflect as the light of the sun. You know, when you have sunrise, it lightens half the earth. The other half of the earth has to depend upon the light of the moon. But when they're seeing the light of the moon in this day, it's going to be sevenfold brighter as the light of the sun. And the light of the sun is going to be sevenfold. And this is what is really going to defeat the devil. And it's going to give all those that are beset by his deception victory. It's not victory just by argument now, but it's victory by supernatural manifestation. We could turn to Isaiah 29 to see more of that, because it's a day where the Lord is going to display great marvels and wonders. A day of a great surprise and joy. But I must enlighten you further, because one of the points of our suffering, the fourth point mentioned above, is the fact that we have not feared God. Really, you can't fear God if you don't know him. And consequently, when you listen to the study of the three angels' message and the first angel's message, cry, fear God, and give glory to him, you have to discern now that the day under the shadow of that administration where the Lord is going to identify the Father to us and greater clarity is going to occur. And that is the day, therefore, that we're going to discern the distinction between Father, Christ, and Jesus. Meaning that up until that time, it was a point of confusion. And if you're confused, you could not fear God. That helps in the litigation, because one of the criterion of litigation, which we've discussed, is judgment. Judgment in the atonement, we see that people pass the judgment by virtue of the fact that they claim the sacrifice of Jesus, which covers them for their sins of ignorance. It therefore was wise for the Father to keep them away from the truth and the knowledge of the distinction between Father, Jesus, and Christ until the time of the judgment that we read about in Revelation 14, we read about it here in Isaiah 30, so that when Satan says they don't really fear you, because they're praying to Jesus thinking that he's God. They're praying to Jesus thinking that he's Christ. Well, that's ridiculous. It's not the case. The devil makes that argument, but he doesn't know atonement theology. He doesn't know that in the atonement, you're covered by your sins of ignorance if you accept the sacrifice of Jesus. Therefore, they can escape litigation and be protected from the onslaught of the devil, even though they're walking after vanity and walking in ignorance, and even though they're unsanctified and unclean, and even though they don't fear God, because Jesus died to redress their sins of ignorance. But when the light of the truth is unfolded, then you have to establish yourself on the side of that light so that you could pass probation litigation. But it was always the prayer of the Lord that the day would come when we would know God. I'm thinking of the statement that he makes in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. Christ prayed as he rested upon Jesus and spoke through him, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, that they might know thee." Those people that pass the judgment or have to come forward in resurrection and be taught of the Father. Because that's life eternal. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. You cannot receive eternal life unless you become sanctified with the truth. Unless you learn the distinction between Father and Jesus Christ whom the Father sent. Now, the Father sent Jesus Christ. He could not have sent himself. They are separate and distinct personalities. But the point of John chapter 17 for our uses today is to manifest to you that it was the Lord's passion that we would one day learn of the Father, that we would know him. Such was expressed in John chapter 6, verse 44. It says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now we see the time of the judgment that we've been referring to. The time of everlasting life is referred to as the last day. We've studied in prior studies that it's the last day where man has to face the grave. He's gained victory and triumph over the mistake in the garden. And he's benefited now from the knowledge of good and evil because he has embraced into his heart his love for the law. He has learned to choose the good and refuse the evil. That's why he says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." It's going to be a great and glorious day. It's going to be a day when the Lord is going to, through his mustard seed, is going to unfold the truth of the Father, giving us the power to conduct the salvation of the earth through our own litigation. And this is why we read in Luke chapter 10, the word promised that you will tread on serpents and you have power over devils. This is what God has in store for us. Revelation 10 helps us even further in this understanding. In verse 7 it says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he had declared to his servants, the prophets." The day is hastening on apace when God will no longer be a mystery. And this shows you the whole theme and the explanation of our falterings as we cry out and try to seek and understand, why, God, is there so much suffering in the earth? We don't understand because it's a mystery to us, but the day is going to come when we're going to all be taught of God. His mystery is going to be washed away. Genesis chapter 3, the curse was given to both Eve and the serpent. As we prepare to close, we can maybe gain a lesson from the reading of that text. Verses 13 through 15. "And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." The reason for your problem in life is because, not because the serpent kidnapped me and forced me to eat. That's not what Eve said. It's because the serpent spewed a falsehood that beguiled her. 144,000 are going to be without guile, without deception. They're going to be impervious to deception. In the day when the light of the sun is going to shine forth, the sevenfold. But yesterday we began this journey to righteousness by partaking prematurely the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because we were lied to. "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and thus shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." I can't help but believe the Lord to be a metaphoric. And cattle represent the Gentiles. I should say the cattle represent Christianized Gentiles, cursed above them. And every beast, it indicates those who are not even Christianized. Other people on the earth, the serpent is cursed above them. It says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Showing you that there's a masculine fulfillment of this victory that Eve receives. The serpent bites his heel. Got troubles? Troubles in the family? Troubles on the job? Troubles with your finances? The church has been beset with troubles all these years. The Lord promised the day when you're going to victory over troubles. But the reason why you're struggling now is because the serpent, from his low position, has sunken his venomous fangs into your heel. But don't worry, because you're going to dash his head. Now, what that means is those deceptions that he engenders, the lies that he spews forth, you're going to defeat and expose him for the fool that he is. Christ has given you this commission. You're going to dash his head. And it's a reason for rejoicing now, because we're in that period defined in Isaiah chapter 8, where Emmanuel begins to learn to choose the good and refuse the evil. At the end of that period, he is given victory so that he's commanded not to be fearful. It says, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts. Let him be your fear. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. Emmanuel, Isaiah is commanded to focus on binding up the testimony and sealing the law among the disciples. The disciples need, evidently this is an episode as we've seen in the last day, to the law and to the testimony. They speak not according to this word, is because there is no light in them. That's Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12, 13, 16, and 18. The spirit of prophecy adds enlightenment to our study thus far. She says, Christ is the truth. Talk about bind up the testimony, seal the law. Christ is the truth. His words are true. They have a deeper significance than appears on the surface. All the sayings of Christ have a value beyond their unpretending appearance. Minds that are quickened by the Holy Spirit will discern the value of these sayings. They will discern the precious gems of truth, though these may be buried as treasures. That's Christ's Object Lessons, page 110. Well, if they have a deeper meaning than appears upon the surface, we can coordinate that with what we learned in Isaiah about the light of the sun will shine forth the sevenfold. We can understand what the Lord meant when he says we will all be taught of God. These things will give us victory over human suffering and make us to prevail from probation's litigation. Job exemplified for us probation, litigation. The only reason why he was tortured was because Satan accused him. He falsely said, if you remove the protective hedge from Job, if you bring pain and suffering upon him, if you take away his wealth, he'll curse you to your face. He was proven wrong. What does that show you? He lost in his debate over the truth. He thought that he could spiritually sword fight with the Lord as he stood before the august bodies of the universe and make the Lord look simple, like he has to bribe people on earth to serve him. Job proved him wrong. Praise the Lord for Job. He vindicated our Lord. We too are accused by the devil merely to preclude our salvation. Is he right or wrong? Our response to the sevenfold sunshine will tell the story. Such is the essence of the war against Satan. After all, we did in the garden choose him over Christ. And he demands of God our continued ownership. Thus we suffer until we prove him wrong by embracing the unpopular and irrefutable light. This is the litigation described in Revelation 12. The accusation of the brethren. Satan claims that our fear of him continues to limit our embrace of the word. The woman of Revelation 12, Eve triumphant. Those disciples who embrace the light, will be empowered to tread the serpent, to bruise his head, to dash his false doctrines. Then we will, as promised in the beginning, become like God, to know to choose the good and refuse the evil. May the Lord uplift your hearts as you meditate upon these scriptures.